See if I'm there. We go. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. We're going to take a bit of a detour. Lord willing, we'll get back to John 13, 34 and what you have in your outline there. But today we're going to go to Ephesians 2. Hopefully seeing the unity and peace that marks God's people this morning will be helpful to us as we prepare to see the love that marks God's people next week. Once again, Lord willing. Good to be with you. Certainly nice to have a holiday, nice to have time with family, but it's also just a blessing and a privilege to be able to gather together with the household of God and with our church family. So just blessed to be with you. I'm blessed by the time so far this morning. So thank you to the worship team. Just a great blessing there. Let's go ahead and let's read our text for this morning. I am prone to have you turn there, but then neglect to turn there myself. Starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who were far off, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You join me in prayer. Lord, we ask and just plead, Lord, that you would strengthen our hearts, Lord. Would you strengthen us in our inner man to be able to comprehend your love for us, to be able to comprehend what you have accomplished in salvation history, to comprehend your mercy towards us as Gentiles, Lord, that you would draw us near, Lord, by your mercy, and that you would bring us to you when you had no obligation, Lord, to do that for us. We ask that you would cause our hearts to exult in the fact that you have brought us near. And you would cause our hearts to exult in the peace that we have, to exult and just to experience within our hearts and mind just an enthusiastic praise, Lord, that you would grant access to you and that due to your Son, we can even come before you in prayer now. Lord, I ask that you would bless this time together in your word. Pray that you would by your Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds. Pray that you would bring clarity to me. And we just thank you for this time. We thank you for this holiday that we've had and the plenty and the bounty that you've given to us. And Lord, we ask that you would, as we have been nourished by plenty and bounty this week through food, Lord, would you nourish us this morning by your word? Would you strengthen your people by your word? In Jesus' name, amen. If you know your world history well, even your U.S. history well, then the Berlin Wall is something you are probably familiar with. And researching the Berlin Wall, I realized I don't know my U.S. history all that well, and I could stand to grow in my knowledge of these things. I may have some gray hairs coming in, but I'm still fairly young, and I would have been one or two when a lot of these events were taking shape. But it was really instructive and helpful for me to think about the Berlin Wall, and just to think about how our past informs our present, and it'll be helpful for us as we dig into our text to see how there's some carryover with that. The Berlin Wall was erected in 1961, and it divided the city of Berlin between East Berlin and West Berlin and was erected by the officials of the communist regime. So you think about that. East Berlin and West Berlin separated. You think about families being separated, friends being separated. We've had the joy of gathering together with our loved ones. Think about the separation that those people would have experienced just being kind of caught up in this ideological hostility and divide. So this wall was actually a physical manifestation of what Winston Churchill had described as the Iron Curtain in a visit to the U.S. in 1946. So 15 years prior to the physical Berlin Wall being built in Germany, Winston Churchill, on a visit to the U.S., was talking about this Iron Curtain that was descending, this ideological hostility. Now, the term Iron Curtain had been employed as a metaphor since the 19th century, but Churchill used it to refer specifically, and this is what he's referring to with the metaphor, specifically to the political, military, and ideological barrier created by the USSR following World War II. And this barrier, this Iron Curtain, was to prevent open contact between itself and its dependent Eastern and Central European allies on the one hand, and the West and other non-communist regions on the other. The wall was a symbol of division and representative of an ideological hostility, as you had the Eastern Bloc and the Western Bloc in a struggle, radically different ideas of how things should be lived and done, how communities should be formed and developed. In a speech in 1987, then U.S. President Ronald Reagan made these remarks at the Brandenburg Gate. I encourage you to look this up this afternoon if you're not familiar with it. But here are his words. "We welcome change and openness, for we believe that freedom and security go together, that the advance of human liberty can only strengthen the cause of world peace. There is one sign the Soviets can make that would be unmistakable, that would advance dramatically the cause of freedom and peace." General Secretary Gorbachev, "If you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Eventually, the wall would be crossed and people could move about in freedom. So as Reagan called for this physical symbol to be torn down, he's calling for peace. He's calling for prosperity. And eventually that would come. To watch press coverage of this time is quite astonishing. To see people upon this wall that if they had tried to transgress or to cross before, they very well may have been shot. To see country and families once separated, now able to move about to and fro. Just a remarkable picture and a beautiful thing to see. And once again, on top of this elation was that the breaking down of the wall also represented the breaking down of the metaphorical barrier, that ideological hostility, that Iron Curtain, as outlined by Reagan. And there are similarities between this 20th century event and the salvation history event that we're going to focus in Ephesians 2 this morning. So we have a wall serving as a metaphor for division. A wall serving as a metaphor for division. And we have the need for peace to come in the midst of hostility and for that metaphorical wall to be broken down. Amen. And there are differences too. So the peace found at the Berlin Wall was a significant step forward, but it has not led to world peace. We know that now. We've had 30 some years to know that. But at the time, there was some hopefulness. Maybe with a progressive sense of history, maybe we're heading to world peace. Very, very significant event, something to be celebrated, something to be learned about and to be remembered, but it has not led to world peace. However, the peace achieved by Christ is effective and final and is part of the cosmic reconciliation and unity in Christ. So in Ephesians, we find Christ bringing unity to all things, reconciling all things, summing up all things within him as everything finds its proper place and relationship to him. So to continue in the vein of what was accomplished in salvation history, what was accomplished in the coming of Christ, to state this once again, in Ephesians 2, the dividing wall is torn down. The law, the old covenant, had created a social and political barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Christ, through his death, tore down this wall and brought reconciliation, creating a new man in place of the two people, these two markedly different people, these two separated people. And in summary, in Ephesians 2, we see the power of God exercised to create peace, and we see the implications of this peace. So once again, in Ephesians, Paul writes about the reconciliation and unity of all things in Christ. He was declaring this. He was promoting this peace and this reconciliation. Here he encourages his readers, who were predominantly Gentiles, that you have a place in the saving purpose of God, and he urges them to bring their lives into conformity with that saving purpose, to conform to his great plan for his people, the mystery revealed at this time through Paul and through Christ. And just like Paul's hearers benefited from a greater appreciation of the power of God that had been exercised on their behalf, we too would benefit from a greater appreciation of the power of God exercised on our behalf. And just like Paul's hearers needed to accept all that is involved in being God's new creation in Christ, we need to learn about and accept all that is involved in being God's new creation in Christ. So like I said, you don't have an outline this morning, but we're going to head into our outline this morning. So the main idea or the proposition is, I want you to respond to the changes brought about by the peace of Christ. So once again, that main idea, I want you to respond to the changes brought about by the peace of Christ. So what are these changes? What does it look like to respond to these things? That's what we're going to endeavor to do this morning. I want to show you three applications concerning the peace of Christ that are found in this text in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. So our first point, the peace of Christ has brought you near. Therefore, remember your past and present. The peace of Christ has brought you near. Therefore, remember your past and present. So the change in this point is that the peace of Christ has brought you near. The response is, remember your past and present. And let's go ahead and look at verses 11 through 13 for this first point. Paul says, Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul wants them to remember their past. And I think for us, there may be some difficulty in remembering our past in this point. We maybe don't always think of our, we probably think of ourselves as Gentiles, but do we think about the implications of that? Do we think about what it would have been like to put ourselves in the shoes of a Gentile before the new covenant? Do we think about the heritage that we have in that past, or are we more prone to think about the cultural heritage that we have had, where we've lived in a nation where there has been the influence of Scripture, there has been the influence of Christ? We've grown up in the church, we've been involved in the church, but we are Gentiles, and so it's helpful for us, just like it's helpful for me to think about U.S. history, world history, the past, where we are. It's also helpful for us to identify and to think about the salvation history this morning, to think about who we are as Gentiles and who we would be without God's lavish, rich mercy to draw us near. God was under no obligation to draw us near as Gentiles, and he chose to do that, being rich in mercy. So in 11 through 13, we see that, hey, it's not really a benefit to be a Gentile, to state it very lightly. He says, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the hands. So the Gentiles did not bear the sign of the covenant. They did not bear circumcision. And they would have been called, quote unquote, the uncircumcision by the circumcision, by what is called the circumcision. So the Gentiles would have been called the, quote unquote, uncircumcision by the Jews. I don't think those quote marks are meant to be a positive sentiment there. So we have this disdain that's created between these two people that have been separated and marked off. 1 Samuel 26:17 also gives a flavor of this derision. I think it's a little bit different here, a little bit different context. But if you think about David and Goliath, David comes up and he says, hey, what's the deal here? What's going on with this situation? Came to check on things. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God. So you have the someday king, the veiled mediator, coming, seeking to take away the reproach of Israel. And he says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So that uncircumcision, not a positive thing. Certainly within the context of war, so there may be some more appropriateness to that there, but certainly not a compliment. So we have hostility, we have derision between these parties. And then Paul goes and just shows, hey, being a Gentile was a disadvantage. It was a disadvantage. So once again, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Gentiles were separated from Christ. They were alienated from Israel, God's people whom he had set his love upon. They were strangers to the promises that God was fulfilling for those people in that time. It summed up well in saying they had no hope. They were without God in the world. Think about times where you're discouraged and you're feeling hopeless. Well, this truly was a hopeless thing, if not for God's intervention. And there's a contrast that Paul is setting up. So he says, verse 11, at one time, verse 12, we're at that time separated. So he's talking about that time in salvation history for Gentiles before Christ came and before the new covenant. And then in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is the means by which this drawing near and being brought near has happened. So it is by God's precious blood in which he sent his son to die on the cross that he has brought us near. This structure of remembering what was versus what is now is also employed in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And this is, 1 through 10 is our sweet spot. It's our home. We're very familiar with this passage. In verses 1 through 3, we see that we were dead in our trespasses. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath by nature. That's what we were. That's what the problem was. If we skip down to 5 and 6, we see what happened. We see what God did. So even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So he took us who were dead, we who were dead, and he brought life to us. Not only that, he raised us up and seated us with Christ. We have this beautiful picture of the unity that we have in Christ. We are safe and secure with Christ. And he did this so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God saved us who were dead, and he desires to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We have all eternity to look forward to God showing the immeasurable riches of his grace towards us. And that's something to be thankful about this weekend. What we have in front of us, just the benevolence and the kindness and the generosity of our God, that he desires to show this kindness to us. And in verse 4, we see the reason. Why did God do this? He wasn't obligated to do this. Why did he do this? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, God, in his mercy, moved towards us, gave us life, and seated us with Christ. His expression of mercy is described as rich. Think about how often the characteristics of God or the character of God is described with the word rich. I don't know how often it is, but it strikes me that his mercy is highlighted as rich here. So our past situation informs how good our present position is. If we don't understand our past situation, we don't really understand how good we have it. So as you go about your week, as you think about your life and what's going on, remember that you have been brought near. No matter what's happening, God has brought you near in Christ. When you draw near to him in your time of devotion, remember you're drawing near to the one that has brought you near. When you're going about your work and you don't have time to be as thoughtful about those things, do that from the disposition and knowledge that God has brought you near. God, in his kindness and mercy, has brought you near. He has demonstrated his love for you, his great love towards you in doing this. you have a spouse or a friend who is struggling, remind them that God has brought them near. He cares for them. If you've been with family, you probably have some of that struggle going on this week. So remind them that God has brought them near if they are in Christ. And remember that Christ shed his blood on the cross. Christ shed his blood on the cross that we might be brought near. He suffered for you in love to bring you near. So God has not only brought us near, but he has also changed how we relate to others and to himself. God has not only brought us near, but he has changed how we relate to others and to himself. So our second point here, the peace of Christ has changed your relationships. Therefore, live out those changes. Once again, the peace of Christ has changed your relationships. Therefore, live out those changes. So the change is the change in our relationships due to the peace of Christ. And the response we want to have is living out those changes. Let's look at 14 through 18. And once again, the foundation for how the Gentiles have been brought near continues in these verses. So being brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So as we look at the changes in our relationships, we'll see that there's changes horizontally with each other and also vertically with the Lord himself. We're going to try and take them one at a time. They might get jumbled up on us here. We'll see how it goes. So verse 15. As we look at the horizontal dimension, thinking about the changes in our relationship with one another, and even thinking of that backdrop, obviously, of the Jews and the Gentile, and just the magnificent change that God brought about in that. So by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, he did that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So by the cross, and by the breaking down of the wall of hostility in his flesh, by that abolishing of the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, which would have been the old covenant, he has replaced that old covenant with a new covenant. And that new covenant is for both Jews and Gentiles, and therefore the old covenant can no longer serve as a dividing wall. We are under the same covenant. God has taken these two groups, still Jews, still Gentiles, but the defining reality for these people is that they are one man in Christ. The defining relationship that we have to him is that we are Christians. He has brought unity amongst these distinct people. It's interesting, in 16, he reconciles us to himself, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So he takes us both in one body through the cross and brings us to himself. He has killed the hostility. He has killed the hostility between the two parties through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. But that hostility wasn't just horizontal, brothers and sisters. The hostility was also vertical. In Christ's death, he killed the hostility that was between us and God. So we think about reconciliation and the different elements of the cross that are covered here. We were, by nature, children of wrath. We were separated from God. We were strangers to the covenants and to the promise. But God killed the hostility between us and himself. So if we think about the idea of being children of wrath, due to our sin and due to our actions and our deeds and our nature, we were rightly under his wrath. A holy God had a right to be angry with us and for us to be under his wrath. We were enemies of him. We were rebelling against him. we were rebelling against him. So there was a wrath upon us. And for us, brothers and sisters, we have taken hold of Christ. But if you have not taken hold of Christ, if you're here and you have not approached Christ and embraced him and put your hope and confidence in him, I encourage you to just think about this. You are a sinner. You have sinned against this holy God, and your only hope, the only hope for peace that we are going to see this morning, is to take hold of Christ, to respond and say, Lord, I have sinned. I have fallen short of your glory. And to take hold of Christ and see who he is, to see that he is your peace, to see that he lived a perfect life that you cannot live. There's nothing you can do moving forward to be perfect. You've already messed it up in the past. There's nothing you can do but to take hold of Christ. He has lived that perfect life. He has paid the penalty that you deserved. He has paid the penalty that we rightly deserved as sinners. And he has granted to us his righteousness. He has granted to us his righteousness. So take hold of Christ, understanding his life lived for you, that he offers to you his righteousness. And he will take on your sin and pay the penalty for that, that you may be with him and that you may enjoy these things that we're talking about this morning. So I ask you just to think about these things, to respond to these things if you do not know the Lord. And if we've responded and if we've taken hold of Christ, in verse 17 and 18, we see yet another thing here. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So we have access. If we've taken hold of Christ, we have access to the Father. That is part of what he has accomplished in Christ. So we are part of the new creation and we are part of the unity of this creation. Due to the reality of this unity that we see here, we should be working against this unity in its expressions in the local church. Our desire should be conforming to the heavenly reality of this unity. So we as a body are a new creation. The church is a new creation. If you look at 8 through 10, we also have this idea of new creation as we think of it in more of a salvific, personal, interpersonal relationship with the Lord. A familiar passage, but verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. So if you take hold of Christ, God brings new life. He regenerates you. He allows you to be a new creation. He makes you a new creation. And so personally, if you've taken hold of Christ, you have experienced this, but he's also made a new creation in this one people, this one body that he has created. And so as we look at the therefore in verse 11, we're tying it back to this idea of creation. We're tying back to the prior passage. So God has brought about a new creation, and our desire is that this new creation would have unity. And now it needs to be noted that our unity needs to be founded upon the gospel. We can seek after unity. That's really just a accommodation that doesn't have a central unifying point. But the central unifying point we have is Christ. We have Christ who is who we center around. We have the gospel that he preached who we center around. So as we think about unity, we want to be sure that we're centered upon the gospel. If we give up on the gospel, if we move off the gospel, we're sacrificing the very unity that we're seeking to maintain. We have to be flexible in our preferences, but we cannot be flexible with the gospel. Ephesians 4, 1 through 13. 3 is a helpful passage in this regard too as we think about this. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So as Paul transitions from the teaching that he has given to them and starts to move into more applicational points, to kind of put it roughly and simplistically, He is urging them to be eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we have a unity that is brought about by the Spirit. So as we seek unity, we're really maintaining something that's already there rather than trying to generate something on our own. We're just maintaining what the Lord has brought about. So as we think about the local expression of the church, our desire should be unity, to seek for unity, to seek to maintain the unity that God has brought about. Now, we tend to live in a very homogenous community, so I think we're tempted to undersell the unity that God has brought about in us. So as I look around the room this morning, I see those who are older, I see those who are younger, I see those who have a family and those who are single or in college. I see those who have children and those who do not have children, those who are in different life stations. When you're in a different life station, it makes a difference. It's easier to relate to people who are in the same life station that you are. Sometimes there's just a unity that comes from, hey, you and I like the same things or have a similar personality, and it's just easy to get along. And for others, maybe there's more difficulty. We don't have common interests aside from Christ that are there, that low-hanging fruit. However, it's a significant witness to the power of the gospel when it's clear that our unity is grounded in the gospel and not in our similarities. There's quite a bit of difference here among this group, though we may be tempted to feel like we're very similar. There's quite a bit of difference here. And it takes Spirit-empowered work to maintain this unity. It takes Spirit-empowered work to maintain this unity. I once heard it said that the greatness of a leader can be seen in the diversity of those who follow him. And Christ is that leader par excellence. Christ is that leader who is drawing people from every tribe and nation and people to himself, reconciling them to himself. Christ is fully God and fully man, and there's no greater leader, and he is glorified in these things. These things are to the praise of his glorious grace. So may we bring honor and praise to our leader, to Christ. And I want to encourage this congregation. We have had, the last few years have been occasion for disunity. We've seen disunity in the body of Christ. And during the time of pandemic, the time where we were not meeting, the elders had a chance to interact with people over the phone. And I just like to say, hey, I talked to a number of you guys, and we had unity, but it wasn't because we were all thinking just this exact same way about everything. There was diversity, and how should we respond to this thing that's happening, this pandemic that's coming? What's the best way to respond to this? There was a diversity in those things, but God had a unity in that. We could disagree on some of the particulars, but still come together and strive together to maintain the unity and the bond of peace. So I just want to encourage you guys. I think there's a tremendous sense of unity here that God has brought about. I think we should be super grateful and not take for granted the unity that we have here. It's a remarkable work, and it's just a pleasure to be a part of a church where this type of unity is present. So Christ has made a new creation, the church. It is a unified people. And our relationships have changed with others and with God. God has brought peace to our relationship with him, and he brings about a peace amongst us and an ability to be unified based upon the unity of the Spirit that he has brought about. So in 19 through 22, we're going to see membership in the church being an implication of the peace of Christ. So membership in the church being an implication of the peace of Christ. Third point here, for my note-taking friends, the peace of Christ has made you part of the church. Therefore, value this privilege and this responsibility. The peace of Christ has made you part of the church. Therefore, value this privilege and this responsibility. So if we go back to our main idea, the desire this morning is that as the Lord confronts us in this text, as he encourages us in this text, we want to respond to the changes that he has brought about by the peace of Christ. And the change here is that he has made us a part of that church. He has made us a part of his church. And that's the change. Our response should be to value this privilege and responsibility. So let's look at what is the privilege, what is the responsibility. I have some really amazing pictures here that Paul gives us here towards the end of our passage this morning. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So once again, we see a contrast here at the start of this section, 19 through 22, that we're looking at here. We talked in the beginning of our passage about how Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But look at the difference here. So then, because of Christ our peace, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, is built upon the normative teaching of God's word. That's the foundation of the household of God. Once again, we want to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit magnifies Christ, holds out his word. What we're wanting to do is we're wanting to maintain the gospel, maintain that unity. So the foundation of this house, once again, is the gospel. And Christ himself is the very cornerstone. He's the very cornerstone of the foundation of the household of God. So we have this idea, once again, we have a structural imagery. We have the household of God. We have a foundation. We have a cornerstone. We have this building and structural imagery. And the household of God, so once again, being part of the family of God, we are the family of God. We are a family. Yeah. God in love chose us and adopted us as his sons, and he showers his love upon us. Think of the love that God has for the Son. He has invited us into that love, and he showers that love upon us. We are a part of his family, and that's just a huge, tremendous privilege and blessing to be a part of his family, his new man, his church. And it is in Christ that the structure has unity and grows into another image, a holy temple. A holy temple. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Christians are united to Christ and are part of the holy temple, which is a heavenly reality. So if you think about, once again, the idea of Jews and Gentiles, just think about how remarkable this is. The Gentiles would not have had access to the temple. But now, we as Gentiles, part of God's household, part of these structures that we're talking about, he has made us his temple. We are his temple. What a remarkable statement. What a remarkable privilege to be a part of his people, to be a part of his temple. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Certainly the temple is just such an important thing, because that's where you came to God to experience his presence. But God on Sunday mornings comes and he dwells among us. We experience his presence. We experience his presence as his people throughout the week as well. But this idea of the dwelling place with God, to think that God would make his place among us. If you think about the Pentateuch, a lot of the tension as you read through the Pentateuch is, how is God going to dwell with these people? Like, how is that going to work? And you see the tension between books of how are things coming? You know, do they have a way to commune with God? And you see all that tension in the Pentateuch. But here, because of Christ our peace, we have access to God. We are his dwelling place. Once again, the very thing which Gentiles did not have access to, they now constitute. We are the temple. We are his dwelling place. And he is glad to dwell among us. So we have a privileged position. We are in the family of God. We are being built into a holy temple, into a dwelling place for God. And being convinced of these privileges, taking hold of these privileges by faith, apprehending them, helps us to live out our responsibility here and now. So the church is already the dwelling place of God, but we do see that the temple is growing. The temple is growing. So there are others whom Christ has called who are his sheep who need to be called into the temple. The temple is going to grow with more and more believers. God is growing us in holiness. He's growing us spiritually as well. So we can strive for holiness. We can strive to live in line with his character, to truly be a holy temple, to seek to apply what's here in Ephesians for us. And we can be growing in love for one another. I trust we'll look more at that, Lord willing, in the coming weeks when it gets time for John 13:34. Has his people, has his unified people, we can be growing in love for one another. So as we close this holiday weekend, we've had a great focus on Thanksgiving. May we continue to be a thankful people. Let us be grateful for Christ our peace. Be grateful that he has brought you near. And let us be thankful that we are part of his unified people. And be grateful just for the work of God in us, that he is at work in his people, that he seeks to do marvelous things through the mystery of the church. And let's be hopeful in light of that work that he is doing in us. Go ahead and join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for the peace that you have brought about. Thank you that you, that your son, that peace is a person, that you have drawn us near, Lord, and that you have created a peace that is lasting and final and is lasting and final and effective, Lord. Father, as we experience things throughout the week, Lord, would you help us to remember the peace that we have with you? No matter what strife we may have, whether that's interpersonal strife or whether that's internal strife that we're experiencing, Lord, help us to rest in knowing that we have peace with you, that you have drawn us near. You have killed the hostility that lied between us and you. And you, in your rich mercy, love us and have made us a part of your people. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to live as your people. We ask that you would use this body cornerstone to be a witness to the world around us, that our unity would be a profound witness to your son and to the work that he is doing. We just pray for these things humbly. Lord, that you would do these things, Lord, knowing that they are in line with what you desire. And we simply ask that you would do more than we can ask or imagine, that you would do these things. And we might be, as Mike prayed earlier, we'd be careful to give you the praise, that it would be to the praise of your glorious grace. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this has been a profound work of unity that God has brought about, this unity and peace for his church. So let's continue to be thankful for that unity and the peace that we have. And let's be like Christ. Christ came and he preached the peace that he brought himself. Let's be a people who are not only grateful for the unity that we have with one another, but also seek to preach peace and to draw in others. May the temple grow. May others be called in and live life among us. And let's do that knowing that he is able, well able, to bring anyone to himself and to bring any type of unity that he desires in the summing up of Christ in all things. Have a great afternoon.